Yes. Okay, so happy Father's Day again. Before we begin this morning's message, I would just like to take a few moments to give some words of encouragement to the men here this morning. So many times when guys show up on Father's Day at church, the pastor's wagging a finger and telling you all the things that you're doing wrong. And first, I want to commend you for coming to church today. The unfortunate thing in this world today is too many men think that church attendance and the public worship of God are feminine things, that it's something that real men don't need to do. Satan has arranged for so many sporting events and distractions to take place on Sundays so as to lure as many men away from church as possible and as many men away from their relationship with God. Conversations at the workplace on Monday morning center on the scores from the weekend games. Try bringing up what your pastor spoke about this past Sunday at the water cooler and see what kind of reaction you get. So thank you. Thank you for being here this morning. Second, I do wish to address the role of men in the household as taught in the Bible. And I'm not doing this to discourage you. I'm doing this as the opposite. I'm doing this to encourage you. There's not a whole lot of encouragement for men in the world right now. Television usually represents men as bumbling fools who rarely know what's going on in their own families. And in the courts, in the cases of divorce, men are just seen as walking wallets and really not needed to have any interactions with their children. And never mind society's attitude towards expectant fathers in the case of abortion, right? It's her body, her choice. But the Bible has a different opinion for you men. Ephesians 5:25-26 says this: "Husband, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word." Because we are Christian men, we are called to a greater purpose for our lives than just watching Sunday football games or NASCAR races. We're called to be spiritual leaders in our household and in the local church. The home is the proving ground for leadership, and that is where we are given our first chance at this awesome responsibility. And don't worry if you grew up with a poor example, if you're like me who grew up without any example at all. As Christians, we have Jesus as our ultimate example. Jesus is not just our example. He is our helper and our guide. Through the study of his word and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, you can accomplish what God desires for you. It's not easy. It is a sacrificial type of love that is required, just like the love Jesus has for you. You don't have to do it alone. You have the assistance of Jesus if you humble yourself enough to ask for his help. You also have the assistance and the encouragement of your brothers in Christ here in this church. Support in the form of fellowship, support in the form of the men's breakfast, and support in the armory. It's not an easy task, but it is a God-given task, and therefore, he will equip you with all you need to accomplish it if you study his word and ask for his help. So I want to encourage you to embrace your role as leaders and examples for your children or for your wives. If you're like me and you were never blessed with children, perhaps look for mentoring opportunities for young men who may need help in the community, or perhaps other brothers that could use some help and some support. So happy Father's Day, men. Okay, so this morning we're resuming our study through the Gospel of John. We're going to see at the end of this passage this morning that the public discussion and debate that Jesus has been having with the religious leaders is about to come to a head. What was it that was finally too much for the Pharisees to accept? Well, we'll see that in the third time. We will see that for the third time in this discussion that's been going on for several weeks now that we've been studying it. Jesus will use the phrase, "I am." And in this final usage in this passage this morning, The remarkable claim that Jesus is making, that he is the Messiah and that he is sent from God by God, will be too much for the Pharisees to accept. And they will try to kill him right there on the streets of Jerusalem. But we will see that it is not yet his time to die for man's sins. So please open your Bibles or turn on your devices and turn with me to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we will begin this morning's readings at verse 48. Again, if you did not bring your Bible this morning, you should be able to find one underneath one of the chairs in the row in front of you. And John chapter 8, verse 48, will be found on page 869 of the Pew Bible. And God's word says, "The Jews answered him, 'Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?' 'I am not possessed by a demon,' said Jesus. 'But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death.' At this they exclaimed, 'Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?' Jesus replied, 'If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad.' 'You are not 50 years old,' they said to him, 'and you have seen Abraham?' 'Very truly, I tell you,' Jesus answered, 'before Abraham was born, I am.' At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds." Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this morning we just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to help each of us to grasp the message that you have individually for each of us. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And I pray also for the help and the assistance to find ways for us to apply these words in a real meaningful way in our lives in the coming days. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so the interesting thing that we see from this morning's passage is that the pattern that I will identify happened then at the time of Jesus, but it's frequently repeated today, especially when you're sharing the gospel with the lost. It may not always happen in this order in the 3 points that are in your bulletin, but you will often recognize these three responses to the passage, to the message of Jesus Christ. They will dishonor Jesus, they will doubt his teachings, or even perhaps try and bring doubt upon his existence. And then they will remain defiant in their opposition to him. So let's look at the passage a little more in depth and see if we can recognize these three responses present in these verses. First, let's look with me at verses 48 to 51. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am seeking glory for myself. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." So the claim that Jesus made in verse 47 must have really hit a nerve with them. Just turn there a verse earlier. If you remember last week, we finished with this remark from Jesus. "Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Now, I'm sure that this was a difficult thing for the Pharisees to hear. We can tell that by the fact that instead of addressing the claims that Jesus was making about their behavior, they simply degenerate into a name-calling attack on Jesus. It's a double insult, as a matter of fact. For at first they call Jesus a Samaritan, And then they accuse him of being demon-possessed. Now, for a Jew to be called a Samaritan was simply the lowest form of insult one could hurl. They despised the Samaritans as physical and spiritual half-breeds. They were the offsprings of those Jews who had remained behind in the northern kingdom after its fall, and they often intermarried with the transplanted pagans who were placed there by the conquered Assyrians. Do you remember when we were going through the book of Ezra, when we were studying about the rebuilding of the temple? And remember how the Samaritans had sent a delegation to Jerusalem to try and help with the rebuilding process of the temple? And how that offer was rejected by the faithful Jews living in Jerusalem at the time? And how insulted that the Samaritans had become because they weren't allowed to participate in the rebuilding of the temple? Well, all those events happened about 500 years before Christ was born. And then the time between that event and the time of Christ's arrival, the relationship only got worse and worse. We also learned that many devout Jews would travel several days out of their way to avoid, or out of the way when traveling to Jerusalem, to avoid even stepping foot into Samaritan territory. But not so with Jesus. Christ ignored the social conventions to reach a lost sinner and redeem them back into the family of God. And he continues to do the same today. Jesus reaches out to the poor, the needy, those trapped in the sins of addiction, and he saves them from their diseases and their poor life choices. Jesus shows them love and acceptance, and because they often come to him with humility, he gives them strength and power to turn their lives around. There is rarely one who is more humble than one who has hit rock bottom because of their addictions. And then that person being saved by Christ. But you know, we should all have that same level of humility, even if we've not suffered with addictions. We should all be humble because Christ saved us while we were yet still sinners. Sinners in open rebellion before God. While we were lost, we were every bit as rebellious as these Pharisees who were arguing with Jesus. And so, the Pharisees did what men so often do. They unleashed racial slurs against Jesus as a way to refute and reject what he was teaching them. And the crowds who were listening. I've said in the past that when it comes to the gospel, the dividing line should never be race, but rather the response to Jesus and his message. We are all created in the image of God, and therefore we are to be offered the saving grace of Christ equally. But I've been talking about him for a few weeks now. Just as the Filipino missionary and house church planter Jeremiah said, we should watch for the red light, green light leadings of the Holy Spirit. When deciding how much time we should be investing in the discipleship of others, we should watch for the indicators in their lives of whether they are a true disciple of Jesus or not. I'm not talking about perfection or sinlessness, but rather, is there a genuine desire and a working effort to be obedient to what Christ has called them to do? Is there evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives? And is there evidence of the proper response to that leading? And this is where the biggest form of dishonor can be shown to Jesus. It's in our disobedience to his leading. 1 John 3:24 says this, "The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." Do you understand what an amazing gift this is to us? That we do not have to go through life's struggling in our limited strengths and abilities. We can instead turn to the one who made us and ask for the presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us on our walk with Jesus. This humility, this dependence, this willingness to accept the help from our Creator and be obedient to what he asks of us, this is what separates Christians from the lost of the world. This is how we show the world who our true Father is. Now, just before we leave this topic of obedience, let me say this. Obedience is the proof of our claims to be followers of Jesus Christ, and it's proof that we desire to be authentic disciples of Jesus. Okay? Our obedience should be the proof. It should not be an attempt to earn favor from God. Now, there is a passage in the Bible, several actually, that should strike fear in our hearts and cause us to examine our walk with Jesus to determine if it is authentic. One of these passages is the warning contained in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And that passage says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Imagine hearing those words from Jesus Christ. What a final judgment that will be for those hearing them. And this is why the Apostle John mentions several times in his writings, both the long and the short writings, that if we love Jesus, we will obey Jesus. We will obey Jesus in all areas of our lives, not just in those areas that are easy or convenient for us to follow. And this is a hard truth to hear and obey. The Pharisees were struggling with this mightily because of their refusal to let go of the teachings of the law and their refusal to accept the teachings of the Messiah, Jesus, who stood in front of them. The Pharisees were showing behavior which was consistent with those whose father was the devil. And Jesus accused them of this very thing in verse 44. Look there with me. Verse 44 says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, these were pretty harsh words for the Pharisees to hear. And so they retaliated with the blasphemous claim that it was Jesus who was demon-possessed. They claimed it once in verse 48, and they repeated the claim again here in verse 52. Look at me with me at verses 52 and 53. It says, "At this they exclaimed, 'Now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?'" It was these claims of demon possession that allowed them to move into the next stage of the denial of Christ and to doubt his teachings. They used a technique that many use today, and that is they used a wooden, literal approach to what Jesus said to misconstrue the meaning of Jesus' words. When Jesus claimed that if they obeyed him, they would never see death, of course Jesus was speaking about a spiritual death. When they countered an earlier claim by Jesus, remember in verse 33 when they said that they were Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone? How can you say that we shall be set free? Remember in that discussion, they were of course speaking about spiritual enslavement. They must have been speaking about spiritual enslavement because the history of Israel is filled with instances when they were under the control of one foreign power over another. But now, when Jesus is speaking of a spiritual death, they choose to use a literal translation to counter his argument. And you will see many people using the same technique today when you attempt to share God's word with them. Even many Christians, when they attempt to read and understand the Bible on their own merit and abilities, will often come away with a wooden and deliberate misunderstanding of what the Bible is trying to teach. They will do this in particular when they come across a passage that challenges their preconceived notions of the nature of God and his workings. When the Bible is trying to tell them something that runs counter to their understanding or their limits that they've placed on God and his workings. This is why I encourage everyone to carefully examine their worldview in light of what God has revealed to them lately. Don't be a Pharisee. The Pharisees just couldn't accept the teachings of someone who countered what Abraham, Moses, or the prophets of God had said. But the Pharisees were depending on their interpretations and their understandings of what Scripture had said. At that time, they had the creator and the co-author standing in front of them, trying to tell them that all those writings were pointing to him. They were pointing to Jesus. There it is. There is in this passage one more way in which Jesus contrasts his father with the claimed father of the Pharisees. And that is the contrast between the way that Jesus handles glory, which is destined for the Father, and the manner in which Satan handled the glory destined for the Father. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. We're going to start at verse 11. And I want to give you some insight into what the role of Satan was before his fall from God's good grace. And you're going to find Ezekiel chapter 8 on page 698 of the Pew Bible. So Ezekiel 28, starting at verse 11. And God's word says, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, carnelian, chrysolite, and emerald, topaz, onyx, and jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. But your many sins and dishonest trade have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All the nations who knew you were appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will have no mercy." Now this passage is a passage of prophecy, and we must be careful in how we interpret it. We know that it is prophecy because Ezekiel, the author, tells us that he received a word from the Lord. That's a euphemism for prophecy from God. Although Ezekiel begins by speaking about the king of Tyre, it is clear that Ezekiel moves on from there because the king of Tyre was never present in the Garden of Eden. So according to Erwin Lutzer in his book, God's Devil, the incredible story of how Satan's rebellion serves God's purposes, Dr. Lutzer says this about Satan. Quote, "Lucifer evidently directed and orchestrated the worship of other angels. He received the worship of the angels beneath him and passed it on to God above him. None of the adoration was to be diverted along the way. God alone deserved all that was accorded him." End quote. So what Dr. Lutzer is proposing in his book is that the sin which caused Satan to fall, and the sin for which he was punished, was the sin of holding back some of the glory due to the Father. This was also a sin that the Pharisees were prone to, for they often desired to have the prominent seats in the synagogues and at the head table of the public celebrations for all to see. And this was a sin that Jesus was sure to clarify to those listening that he wanted no part of. Jesus wanted to make sure that the Father was to receive all the glory for his actions. The final claim in this passage that drove the Pharisees to the point of wanting to murder Jesus is found in the claim that Jesus makes in verse 58. Look at verse 58 of our passage this morning. It says, "Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, 'Before Abraham was born, I am.'" Now this is the third time that Jesus has made the "I am" claim, or the ego eimi in the original Greek. In this exchange with the Pharisees, this is the third time in this exchange. The third time is when something clicked for them. Jesus had made the claim in John 8, 24, and again in John 8, 28, and now here in verse 58. In the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, this same phrase would have been used by Yahweh when he introduced himself to Moses. In Exodus 3:14, Yahweh said this, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now this was the claim that the Pharisees heard that was most offensive to him, to them. The claim that Jesus was God. And the same is true for much of the world today, isn't it? They can accept that Jesus was a good teacher. They can accept, the world can accept that Jesus was a good man, perhaps unselfish. They can even accept that Jesus perhaps was an innocent man who died an undue death to him. But it's when he makes the claim that he is God, that's when they are most offended. It's because when he makes the claims that he is God, that's when we must respond through obedience. And it's in our rebellious hearts that we reject those claims of obedience. But that claim that Jesus makes that he is God, that he is the great I am, that is the one that causes the most to turn away. And it is to those whom Jesus will say, away from me, I never knew you. And this is why we owe Jesus our complete obedience. Now, one way we can be obedient is to constantly remind ourselves of what Christ did for us and the price which he paid for us. And we can do this through the regular practice of what we're going to move into now, and that's the observance of the Lord's Supper. And this is how we are called upon to observe and remember what Jesus did for his followers. It is the ordinance known as the Lord's Supper. It is also known as an ordinary means of grace, which carries with it the understanding that the observation and regular practice of the Lord's Supper serves us as a reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus did for us on the cross. And we should reflect on that regularly and purposefully as a means of growing closer in our walk with Jesus. By regularly observing this ordinance, we will receive grace from the Lord. Let us partake together. I'm going to close with prayer as Angela comes back up to lead us with one final song. And then I'll come back up with a brief conclusion. Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your son's work on the cross. What a magnificent gift that is. I thank you for the guarantee of the resurrection, the proof that the sacrifice that your son made was wholly acceptable to you, that those who claim that gift, your amazing gift of grace, will no longer have their sins held against them. You no longer see our sins. We are covered with the righteousness of Christ. And no greater gift could ever be given to mankind. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you've been paying close attention, you should have noticed that I've actually only made two of the points that are in the bulletin. I reserved the third and final point for the conclusion. And that third and final point is those who reject the message of Jesus remain defiant in their opposition to him. Perhaps you've heard the poem Invictus by William Henley. This poem is the anthem of so many of those people who have rejected Christ. Listen to the words and see who it brings to your mind. Perhaps God's going to reveal someone who could use the message of the gospel through these words. Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That is the anthem of the lost. Aren't you glad that that's not our anthem? That hymn that we just sang was, you know, it's in him that we put our faith. I just want to show you the contrast, okay? I want to show you the contrast because it's so important for us to remain humble, not to become arrogant because we have this gift of grace. When we share the gospel, we should be doing it with humbleness and humility and gratefulness that we've already received that gift. It should break our hearts when we think of those who have not yet known Christ. So on that happy day, Father's Day note, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face upon you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.